I was planning on preaching today, and as I was mentioning earlier, this accident that happened in the Nepali community, really in a good way, but also a very tiring way, just consumed many days of my week as I was with the family. And as the weekend went on, people didn't see me around because I was out in homes and in the hospital. And somebody said, "Who's preaching this week?" And then Caban said, "I'll preach." And I said, "Amen." You know, I think we all have a tendency to press ourselves beyond limits, right? And I can certainly do that. And I was just planning to kind of gut it out. And then a couple of people who are good friends, who are wise, said, "You don't need to do that. We believe in team ministry, and so we're going to get to benefit from that here this morning." Amen? So Caban is offered to preach the word for us. Caban, if you don't know, is a graduate of Covenant Seminary. He has been involved with Young Life and Urban Young Life right here at Roosevelt High School just down the street. He was a leader in the church that he was in Seattle before he came to St. Louis. He served in a number of different ministries and right now is serving with the church halftime, directing our mercy ministry. So all of that care, especially for the most vulnerable within our community, that we do together, is now Caban is helping to facilitate and coordinate that. He's also helping as a pastoral intern, and it's been a great help to me. So Caban, come on up. I want to pray for you in just a moment, but I want to ask you guys also just to join me a minute. This man yesterday turned 40 years old. So, yes, happy birthday, Caban. So I don't see too much gray there yet compared to me. So, but let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you that it is food for our hungry, weary souls. Lord, I thank you that you long to feed us this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us this servant, this man, to bring your word to us. Lord, I just pray that you would give him joy as he preaches. Lord, give him freedom, give him confidence and boldness and clarity. And Lord, I pray for every one of us who will listen. Lord, make us like that good soil that receives the word, that we might see you produce fruit in our lives. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Kevin. Is this on, Jacob? Is there something I have to do? We're good. All right, you can hear me. There we go. All right. Good morning, church. How you guys doing? Good, good, good. Yeah, some people not so sure. And I was told that might happen. All right. No. That's not me. Okay. We'll just try and ignore it then, because there's nothing I can do. But, yeah, so good. We want to say good, right? And if we're honest, that's probably not the whole story for any of us. I mean, as Kevin has shared, this tragic thing that happened with the Nepalis and how we had some young men, well, I don't know, adolescents, who was connected with our church, get shot not too long ago. And these kind of stories are all too common in our world, in our, there we go, is that better? Okay, they're all too common in our world and in our city. And as we face these sort of things, it becomes really difficult to hold on to hope. And we watch the news, we see the refugee crisis, Syrian families risking their lives and to find a place of peace. And of course, many of our brothers and sisters here who've had to leave their own countries would tell us it's not just happening there. That's in the news now. But this is going on all over the world. And even as we look in our own families and deal with brokenness there, or look into our own hearts and deal with the hurts of the past or the sinful patterns of the present, we could be sorely tempted to give in to despair. Brothers and sisters, what I want us to see from the word today is that we can hold on to hope. In fact, that God has given us great reason to hope because he has raised Jesus from the dead. If you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at some spots in 1 Corinthians 15, but we'll be jumping around a little bit, so don't feel like you need to. Feel free just to listen in. But before we get into the scripture, I want to make sure that we're hearing what the Bible is saying. Because when it comes to hope, my suspicion is that, in the words of Inigo Montoya, I do not think that word is meaning what you're thinking is meaning. Usually, when we think of hope in our culture, what we really mean is wishful thinking, right? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, I hope it doesn't. But it has absolutely no bearing on whether it's going to rain or not, right? And biblically speaking, hope, it's a little bit more like Christmas when you're a little kid. You know, that anticipation, that expectation. Am I going to get that bike that I wanted? Am I going to get that G.I. Joe helicopter with which I will defeat the forces of evil? What's going to happen? We may not know exactly what's going to happen, but we know it's coming. And we know it's going to be good. And that is the biblical understanding of hope. So that's what we're going to talk about today as we get into a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. And also we need to understand here as we look at this, the Corinthians, even though we're divided by time and the oceans, there's a lot of ways they were a lot like us. They lived in a skeptical time, and they were very influenced by their time. You know, the people that day looked around and said, look, I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. I don't understand how that could happen. Maybe resurrection, that's just something church folks say to make themselves feel good. But Paul tells us that not only has God raised Jesus from the dead, but that God has testified to the hope of resurrection throughout his word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 4. I'm going to read that for us. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul, twice here, he repeats this refrain that Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures. But if we look at our Old Testament, that's the scriptures that Paul would have been referring to at the time, we're hard-pressed to find a ton of stuff that talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. We got Psalm 22, Isaiah 54, they clearly speak about Jesus' death for sin. Psalm 16, Daniel, Job, they point us to his resurrection. But really, if we were to put all that together, that maybe would be a page or so in the thousand or more pages of the Old Testament. And so I think what that means is that we've got to go deeper and we need to expand our view of resurrection. You see, resurrection doesn't just mean I go to heaven when I die. That's a little bit like the game. You know that game you played when you were a kid? You're getting warmer, you're getting warmer, you're getting colder, you're getting colder. That game, well, you're getting that notion, that's getting you warmer, right? That's part of the story. Paul does say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we were made to be embodied creatures. And so that's getting us warmer. You know, colder's over here, kind of the atheist story of you die, the world ends, that's it. That's colder, very cold, right? But for us, the going to heaven part and being with the Lord spiritually, that's only part of the story. And what Paul makes very clear in this passage is that we will be raised. We will be raised bodily. But even there, that's not quite enough to understand what it means, what the hope of resurrection means. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus talks about this and he uses this Greek word, the palingenesia. And all that is palin means again. Genesia, that's where we get our word Genesis, means beginning. So Jesus talks about the again beginning. And Jesus says that there's again beginning going to come. And of course, that doesn't work in English. And so we translate it into the renewal of all things. And that renewal is tied to Jesus' resurrection. And a whole of the scriptures anticipates that. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden, they were told that if they ate the fruit and forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And now death is on all of us. Now, what do dead people need? Dead people need resurrection, right? In the time of Noah, we learn that the thoughts of all mankind was only evil continually. People like that, they need to be made new. They need resurrection. And throughout Israel's history, we learn that God's people stoop to worshiping idols, and the life that comes out of that is oppression for others. We're no longer following God's law, but making up our own law. And what does such a wretched group of people like that need? It needs to be made new. It needs resurrection. And as we follow the Old Testament story, it climaxes to a point of great tension. Through the prophets, God pronounces the failure of his people to walk in his ways, and that they had worshiped false gods and abandoned the needy. And such sin would lead to judgment and being expelled from the land that God had promised them. But right with that, right alongside that, God also promised a day would come when the lion would lie down with the lamb, when all the swords would be beaten into plowshares, and that justice would roll on like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. How in the world do these two things go together? How does the righteous judgment of God go with the gracious blessings of God? And essentially, the whole story of the Old Testament leads us to this point where there's just a huge question mark. Here's what's going to happen to you, and here's the great promises I have for you. How do those things go together? And the answer comes in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. In his death on the cross, Jesus took on all of the righteous judgment, all the curse, all the sin, all the brokenness of this world. And by his resurrection, he overcame it, guaranteeing all of the blessings of God's promises for us. Through this, Jesus satisfies the justice of God and secures the blessing of God for us. So, brothers and sisters, we can hold on to hope because we have a precious and amazing testimony of God's word. But you may be saying to yourself, well, that sounds great. I mean, happily ever after and all that. But why should I believe it? How do I know that that's true? And really, Paul anticipates our questions here. He shows us that we can hold on to hope because God testifies to the resurrection through faithful witnesses. I'll start at verse 5, read here. Paul says, "He, Jesus, appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 5,000 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." And now to understand what Paul's getting at here, we need to understand a little bit more about who Paul is writing to. You see, the city in Corinth, it was a center of trade. It was in Greece. And it really wasn't that far from where these eyewitnesses, most of them, would have lived. Also, in Paul's day, travel was relatively easy. In fact, that time of the Roman Empire, travel was probably the easiest it had been throughout history up until our own day. It was only a few days to Jerusalem. Corinth was a major city. Jerusalem was a major city. Undoubtedly, there was people going back and forth all the time. And so, basically, what Paul's writing here is like, look, you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Go ask them for yourself. Go ask these people who saw him. I saw him, and I'm going to tell you. But if you want more than that, you can go and ask them, too. They'll tell you the same thing. Now, of course, that option, it's not open for us. But history provides us with something that's probably even more powerful. It records that many of these witnesses went to untimely and even gruesome deaths proclaiming resurrection. Eusebius of Caesarea, he's the first church historian. And he writes this about the Roman Emperor Nero. He says, "Thus publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place, even to the present day." So this guy, he's writing a few hundred years after Paul and Peter were alive, And it's a pretty sober historical account. Like, kind of, here's the facts of what happened. But then we ask ourselves, why were Peter and Paul killed? And if we turn to the book of Acts, we find these men over and over and over again preaching resurrection. And here's the thing. Evil kings do not like resurrection. The power of an evil king lies in their ability to kill other people. You take that power away, you take their power away. You take the threat of death away, then their threat is neutralized. But Peter and Paul and all the apostles and many others were willing to face torture and death. And they said, basically, look, you can do your worst. You can burn my body. You can throw me to the lions. You can even crucify me as you did to my Lord. But you will not keep me down any more than you kept Jesus down. I saw him rise from the dead, and so will I. My friends, that this is powerful. So powerful, in fact, that even in our darkest days, we have good reason to hold on to hope. So now I want to turn the corner just a little bit, and I want to ask, what's the cash value for our lives? Okay, so we have this hope of the resurrection, and hopefully a deeper understanding of it. And we have good reason to believe it, but how can we put it to use here and now? And I'm sure there's a lot of good ways to answer that question, but there's one specific thing that this text teaches us to do. The thing that this text teaches us to do is to remind ourselves and to proclaim to the world that sin, death, condemnation, and all of their ugly cousins are losers who have lost. Read with me here in verse 51. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time that you're feeling that you're about to lose hope because of the darkness of this age, remember where we're at in the game. It may only be the third quarter, and we may be getting pummeled right now, but we're up by 500 points, and our opponent has already been disqualified for cheating. And when we see things like rioting in the streets, we have neighbors who get shot or deal with sickness in our own bodies, we can know that even though those things are here for now, and those things are hard, they won't be here for long. We can look at those things and we can know that cannot stay. Death and sin and injustice have no place in God's good creation. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God has signed the eviction notice. They are as good as gone. A greater power has come, and that will make them leave. And that power is Jesus' resurrection. Dostoevsky, he has this wonderful quote from the Brothers Karamazov that sums up our hope, I think, in a really powerful way. It says, I believe like a child that all suffering will be healed and made up for, and all the humiliating absurdity of the human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man, that in this world's finality, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Brothers and sisters, this is a powerful hope that we have. Let us put it to work, both in our lives and our world. invite the musicians to come up now, and we'll sing about this hope, and I'll close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you entered in the midst of this broken and messed up world. And though we are hard pressed on many sides, many times, Lord, we can have a sure hope, a certain expectation that you're leading us towards. Thank you. Amen.
We invite you to stand and worship with us.
Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to